afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And we have a line or two open that you could access if you want to call this live broadcast and ask a question, if you have one, related to the general subject of Christianity or the Bible or anything that's generally of religious or philosophical or personal interest along those lines. You can give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. As I say, you could get through now if you want to call. We have a couple of lines open. I just want to make an announcement or two here before we go to the phones. And that is that in the last few days I've been mentioning that I've got some speaking dates coming up, but that they were not posted at our website. Well, they are now. Okay, so, I mean, those of you who would have liked to have gotten that information and have gone to the website and not found the information, it is there now. So for those of you listening to KKMC in the Central California coast, two things are coming up immediately. One is Saturday night and one is Sunday morning. So they're coming up this weekend. On Saturday night, we have our monthly open Bible discussion in a home. We've been doing for many years. I think it's been 5 years, or if not six, now that we've been doing this. It's been about five years, I think, doing this discussion once a month, where listeners to the program come and participate in a group meeting, which is at 7 o'clock. It's held in a living room of a home, of course. And if you'd like to come to that, there is information about how to find that at our website. That's this Saturday night. Only happens once a month in Santa Cruz. Now, Sunday morning, I'll be speaking at a church in Salinas. This is a four-square church. It's called Harvest Lands, four-square church. And if you're interested in that, their website says the meeting starts at 10:30. To tell you the truth, I'm trying to remember if they had told me 11 o'clock or not. I'm not sure, but it wouldn't hurt you to get there at 10:30. And the church is at 327 Pajaro Street in Salinas. That's 327 Pajaro Street. This Sunday morning, I'll be speaking at the Harvest Lands Foursquare Church. Information is at the website about that as well. All right. Those announcements out of the way. We have our lines full. We'll talk to Lorraine from Lebanon, Oregon. Lorraine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, dear. And first of all, I want to just praise and thank God for the wisdom that he gives you, and I'm learning a lot.
Thank you.
My question is on Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, when he talks about the resurrection and the 1,000 years with Christ, and the mark was not found on their foreheads. Now, I believe, you know, a lot of people believe in this, there's going to be two resurrections, and I only believe that he's going to come back one more time, and
right. And
we're not going to go through the tribulation and all that. But I would like you, and I'll take this offline, but if you wouldn't mind explaining that to me, 4 through 6, who he is talking about, who the 1,000 are that are reigning on earth, and if it is he talking about the Jews that in the Old Testament time with the mark, or...
Well, there's a lot of questions, but I will be glad to address those.
Okay, and God bless you.
Thank you, Lorraine. Thank you for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Well, Revelation 20 is the chapter, and the only chapter in the Bible that mentions a 1,000-year reign of Christ with his saints. There are passages in the Old Testament that I believe are speaking about the same period of time, but they are never said to be 1,000 years. The only place in the Bible that talks about a 1,000-year reign is Revelation 20. Now, the 1,000-year reign of Christ is usually referred to as the millennium, because obviously millennium means 1,000 years. And so it's a part of Christian theology that this millennium is mentioned in Scripture and has to be somehow interpreted. You mentioned that you don't believe in two different resurrections. Neither do I. Those who do believe in that are called premillennial, and they would probably be the majority among evangelicals today, although they have not been the majority throughout history. The vast majority of Christians throughout history have not been premillennial, but it is the most popular view today. It's the view I was taught, and maybe you were too, but I don't hold to it anymore. But according to premillennialism, there's a resurrection before the 1,000 years, and that this is referred to as the first resurrection. And then there's another resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. So they would say there's two resurrections, and in their view, the first resurrection is the resurrection of the saints, that is, of Christians, when Jesus comes back. Now, some of these people believe in a pre-tribulation rapture and resurrection of the saints. Others believe in a post-tribulation resurrection rapture. Some believe in a mid-trib, and some believe in a pre-wrath rapture and resurrection of the saints. The main thing that all premillennialists have in common is that they believe that sometime before the millennium, before the 1,000 years that Revelation 20 talks about, there will be a resurrection at the second coming of Christ. And then, and that will only include the righteous. And then, 1,000 years later, after Christ has reigned on earth with the saints for 1,000 years, there will be a cataclysmic end after a rebellion that is staged by Satan at the end of that time. And there will be another resurrection, and this time of the unsaved. So there's a reference in this passage to the first resurrection. The premillennialist believes the first resurrection is the resurrection of the saints when Jesus comes back. And they believe that this is before the 1,000 years. And then there will be a second resurrection, although the book of Revelation doesn't use the term second resurrection, but it would apparently be a second one if the people who are resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years are the wicked being resurrected then. So there's on that view, the premillennial view, there are two resurrections. The first one is the resurrection of the righteous, and the second is the resurrection of the wicked, and there's 1,000 years in between those two. That's, as I say, a very popular view, and that which you'll most often hear presented on Christian radio and in lots of evangelical pulpits. Now, there's two other views, amillennialism and postmillennialism, and both of them would disagree on that matter of two resurrections. Postmillennialism and amillennialism both believe that the first resurrection is a reference to being born again. It's a spiritual coming alive from the dead. It's not a physical resurrection at all. It's a reference to those who were dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, coming to life spiritually. It's what we would refer to as regeneration or being born again. That would be the first resurrection. But there'd only be one physical resurrection, and that's at the end of the 1,000 years. And that is at the second coming of Christ. So amillennialists and postmillennialists would both agree that the second coming of Christ and the only physical resurrection of all people would occur at the end of the so-called millennium. The difference between the amillennial and the postmillennial view would be that the postmillennialists believe that there is going to be a season, perhaps 1,000 years long, after the world has been converted to Christ. And so there will be a world that for many centuries is living in righteousness, with peace, with justice, without crime and without war and so forth. And that's the postmillennial view. They believe that essentially the whole world will be converted, and there will be this 1,000 years, or this at least extended period of time, where the world is righteous, and Satan is essentially bound by the fact that everybody's received Christ. Satan has no more power to deceive the nations. And then at the end of that will be the second coming of Christ. That's the postmillennial view. The amillennial view, which is the view I hold, is that the 1,000 years is symbolic. It symbolizes the age we are now in. Not a time at the end of the world when all the world has been converted, but just the whole period of time from the time that Jesus came the first time until he comes the second time. Now, I, as an amillennialist, and others as postmillennialists, would say that the first resurrection is spiritual. Let me read the passage you asked about. It's the first three verses of Revelation 20 simply talk about an angel with a chain in his hand coming down and binding the dragon and throwing him into a bottomless pit, shutting it, sealing it shut, and we're told that that incarceration of the dragon will remain for 1,000 years, and then he'll be released for a little while. That's what we're told in verses 1 through 3. But in the verses you asked about, verses 4 through 6 describe that period of time that Satan is said to be bound, that period of time of the 1,000 years. It says in verse 4, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image had not received his mark on their foreheads nor on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we see in the first three verses, Satan is bound and put into a pit, and we're told that that's going to last 1,000 years. Then in the verses about which you asked, verses 4 through 6, it talks about that 1,000 years. And what it tells us is that John saw thrones and saints reigning with Christ during that time. Now, the premillennialist believes that those thrones are on earth. They believe that Jesus comes back at the beginning of the millennium and all the saints with him, and so that we are reigning with him, perhaps in Jerusalem, for this 1,000-year period of time on earth. However, it is my belief that John is not describing anybody on earth. First of all, there's nothing in the whole passage that speaks of Jesus being on earth at this time. And there's nothing in the passage that says that these saints are on earth. In fact, it suggests they are not. Because he says, I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness. Now, wait a minute. Their souls? What about their bodies? You know, and it's not just using the word soul to mean the whole person. Because it says the souls of them. Sometimes individuals are referred to as souls. But in this case, it's talking about the souls that belong to persons, and the soul is an aspect or a component of the whole person. He saw their souls, not their bodies, reigning with Christ. Now, there's only one period of time when a Christian's soul could be said to be separated from his body, and that would be after that person dies and his soul goes to be with the Lord, as John sees here, and that period of time will end when Jesus comes back and raises the dead and we will be in our resurrected bodies. So there's only a season during which the souls of Christians could be seen as separate from their bodies. And that would be between the time they die and the time they resurrect. So this period of time where he sees the souls of those who are beheaded, apparently disembodied and reigning with Christ, this is a heavenly scene. Actually, John earlier in Revelation chapter 6 had already seen the souls of the martyrs in heaven. Back in chapter 6, when the fifth seal was broken, he says he saw the souls of those who had been martyred, and they were speaking to God. They were saying, Lord, how long before you avenge our deaths on those who dwell in the earth? And he said to them, well, just be at rest, be a little while. He gave them white robes and told them to wait until it was all over. So here we have already seen the souls of the martyrs up in heaven, communicating with God and him with them, because they've died. And that's what John sees here again, the same people. But this time there's another aspect. They are reigning with Christ. And I believe the message of this is that after Christians die, they go to be with the Lord and they reign with him until the end, until he comes and raises the dead. I believe that when I die, my soul, my spirit will go to be with God. And I will be with Christ and, disembodied, until he comes back at the end of the world and raises my body and everyone else's, and I'll be reunited with my body. I will not be a disembodied soul ever again after that. That's what John describes. Now, the thing that's one of the things that is a wrench in the deal is that he says they reign for 1,000 years. And I'm talking about this being the whole age of the church. Well, the age of the church has been over about 2,000 years now. So it hasn't been 1,000 years. It's been double that. And who knows? It might be triple that before it's all over. But that's not really a problem, because in the Bible, the term 1,000 is virtually never used as a statistic unless it's in a list of, census numbers, of how many were the tribe of Benjamin and how many in the tribe of that, where there's censuses and that kind of statistical information, the number 1,000 would be used literally. But in most cases, certainly in the poetic literature like Revelation, 1,000 just means a very large number. The Bible says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that he keeps covenant to 1,000 generations, that 1,000 years are like a day to him, and a day is like 1,000 years. And there's many of those kinds of statements. One day in your courts is better than 1,000. Now, the number 1,000 is frequently used in the Bible in a non-literal way. It just means a lot. It just means a very large number. It's basically an undeterminate large number. And to say they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years just means they reigned with him for a very long time of indeterminate length. And that would be, in my opinion, the whole period of the age of the church. That's what I understand. Now, what then of the first resurrection? Well, as I said, the first resurrection is that which Paul spoke about. And so did Jesus, by the way. In John chapter 5, verses 24 through 29, Jesus talked about two resurrections. One is present and is spiritual. The other one is future and is physical. By the way, that is recorded in John chapter 5, the same guy who wrote Revelation chapter 20. So it's clear that the theology of both books is going to be the same man wrote them. The main thing is, though, that in John chapter 5, it's quoting Jesus. Jesus is saying, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those who hear shall live. So he said there's a time coming where that'll be true, and another sense in which it now is true. People who are dead hearing the voice of Christ and coming to life. Now, how is that true now? Well, he's talking about spiritually dead people. And he even says so in John 5:24. He says, he that hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life and will not pass, will not come under condemnation, but he has passed from death unto life. This has already happened for the Christian. That person who believes in Christ has passed from death unto life. That's being resurrected. That's a resurrection from death into a living state. That's the first resurrection. It's spiritual. We call it being born again also. But then Jesus said, and the time is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man. Well, there is a sense in which that's true now. Spiritually dead people hear the gospel and come to spiritual life. But he said in verse 28 of John 5, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So there are two resurrections Jesus spoke of. The first one is happening right now with everybody who passes from death unto life by coming to Christ. That's a spiritual resurrection, we could say. The second resurrection is the physical resurrection of all bodies. According to John 5:28-29, that'll include the good and the bad. There's not one resurrection of the good people's bodies and another resurrection of the bad people's bodies. As premillennialism would say, Jesus said the opposite. Jesus said, no, there's an hour coming when all who are in the graves will come forth, and that includes those who've done evil to a resurrection of condemnation, those who've done good to a resurrection of life. So Jesus believed in two resurrections, but they weren't two physical resurrections of two different groups of people. They are two resurrections, one of which is experienced only by the saved, and that is a spiritual passing from death into life now. The second resurrection includes everybody. Now, in Revelation 20, it says that these that he saw reigning with Christ are those who have participated in the first resurrection. These are the born-again people. They were born again in their lifetime, and now they've been martyred, and they're in heaven with Christ, reigning with him. And it says, blessed are those who have part in this first resurrection. On them the second death has no power. Clearly, the second resurrection, then, is confined to those who are believers in Christ, just as being born again is. But it says the rest of the dead do not live again at all until the 1,000 years are passed. That is, those who are not Christians don't experience any resurrection until the end of the world, when Jesus comes back. And then their bodies will be resurrected. But Christians have already experienced a prior resurrection that is spiritual. That's how I understand those particular passages. And I hope that's helpful to you. It's rather lengthy. We have our lines full. I appreciate our people who are waiting online. Continuing to wait this long. We'll talk next to Pearl, calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Pearl.
Hi. My question is, what is your mind's eye picture of the glory of God? I've tried to imagine it and figure out what it looks like. And
Well, the word glory has a variety of nuances in English as well as in the Bible. I mean, of course, the Bible was not written in English, but the Greek and Hebrew words for glory have a pretty good equivalent in the English word glory, and it has more than one usage. For example, we think of somebody being a glory hog, meaning they're trying to take the credit. You know, they're seeking a reputation for themselves. They want to be honored by people. Well, that's one way that the word glory is used. You know, God is to be glorified. That is, we are to honor him and so forth. But in another sense, the word glory is used in Scripture to mean radiance or brilliance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's talking about the sun and the moon, he says there's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, and yet another glory of the stars, and the stars differ from one another in glory. He means in radiance. And the two ideas of glory and radiance are brought together in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where the writer says that Jesus is the bright shining of God's glory and the express image of his person. So when I think of the glory of God, I'm instructed to think of Jesus. Jesus is the bright shining of his glory, and Jesus is the express image of his person. So there's a sense in which I do think of radiance, like sunlight, when I think of the glory of God. But, you know, back in the Eastern Church had this image of the Trinity where the sun in the sky was like God the Father, and the light, the shining of the sun that reaches us on earth is like Christ. That, you know, we see the sun only through the rays of the sun that reach us. It is the rays of the sun are not really different from the sun. They originate from the sun, but they're the only way that we even can see the sun is by seeing its rays. And that Jesus is the brightness of his glory. And there's a sense in which, you know, like the rays of the sun could be analogous to Jesus, and the sun itself analogous to the Father. And so when I think of the glory of God, I'm thinking of Jesus. And when the Bible says that you and I will be glorified, or that his glory will be revealed in us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, for our light afflictions. No, that's a different one. He says, I'm persuaded that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And then over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think it's around verse 17, Paul says, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, our afflictions are changing us and working for us an eternal weight of glory that will be revealed in us, according to Romans 8:18. And that, when I think of that glory that is revealed in us, I'm thinking of the image of Christ. He is the glory of God. And therefore, I think that Paul is talking in those passages about being like Jesus. That is, having his character, having his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness, his love. I mean, being like him is the glory of God, I believe. And in fact, if you compare two verses, one in Romans 8 and one in Hebrews chapter 2, you'll find that that concept seems to be confirmed, because in Romans 8 and verse 29, it says, whom he did foreknow, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. So it says that God has predestined that you and I, who are believers, will someday be conformed to the image of Christ, so that he'd be not alone, but he'd be just the firstborn of many brothers. And there's a similar passage in Hebrews 2, I think it's around verse 10, where it says that it behooved him in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, what's interesting is both passages speak of God's desire to bring many sons, not just Christ, but many others besides him, into the same destiny. But in Romans 8:29, it says that he predestined that we'd be conformed into the image of Christ, so that he'd be the firstborn of many brethren. Whereas in Hebrews, it says he's bringing many sons into glory. So glory and the image of Christ are essentially the same thing. So whenever I think of the word glory, if I'm just thinking of God's glory, I don't have a particular mental picture other than just the way Jesus is. He's the bright shining of God's glory and the express image of his person. But we are going to be glorified with his glory, and we'll be the express image of him. The image of Christ is, or the likeness of Christ is, the glory of God, as I understand it.
I remember reading the Old Testament, and there was one character in the Old Testament, I think it was Moses, who wanted to see the glory of God.
That's right,
God
and his said, face glowed.
Yeah, and God said, oh, okay, I'll give you a break, but you got to have your back turned, or you stand by the side of the road, and what he got to see was the back end of it.
That's a good example of what I'm talking about, because Moses said, Lord, show me your glory.
Right. It was Moses.
And God's answer was, no one can see my face and live. That's interesting, because Moses said glory, and God said my face. In other words, God's glory is his face, his image. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, excuse me, chapter 4 and verse 6, I believe, it says that God, who called the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So there's an interesting mixture of ideas there, that God has shined in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So there's this, in Paul's mind, this intermixing of ideas, this light, this radiance, this glory of God. It's in the face or the image of Jesus. And so when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God said, no one can see my face and live. And he said, however, I'll let you see my backside. He said, yeah, I'll put you here in this cave.
Right.
I'll hold my hand over it. And I'll pass by. And once I've gone by, I'll let you see me, you know, receding from the back.
Right.
You won't see my face. But in other words, the idea is that Moses would get sort of a diminished view of what God looks like and so forth. And even that was so potent that after Moses saw it, his face had taken on, you know, a glow that was so eerie that the children of Israel were afraid to look at it. So he had to wear a veil over his face until that glow disappeared, which apparently took a period of time.
Yeah, probably his hair got frizzed up, too.
Yeah, it may well have. But see, I think that's also a picture. That is a picture of what is going to happen to us, in the sense that we do see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We don't have to see the backside of God. We get to see his front side when we see Jesus. And it's interesting because 2 Corinthians 3 actually discusses that very story about Moses and talks about the glory of the old covenant, which was revealed to him when he saw the backside of God. You know, that caused Moses' face to glow. But it says in 2 Corinthians 3, but that glory that was on Moses' face was to pass away. But then at the end of that chapter, it says, but we, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory into that same image. Once again, the image and glory are being used interchangeably. We are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and being changed from glory to glory into that same image. That is the image of Christ. So what Paul is saying is that Moses, under the old covenant, got a brief glimpse of a somewhat diminished revelation of the glory of God, which, by the way, the law itself is a diminished revelation of the glory of God. It tells you something about him. It's more like seeing his backside than his front. And Jesus came, and that's seeing him face to face. You know, it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So we saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, those who saw him personally, and we do it somewhat by the eye of faith. But the point is that we see a clearer image of God than Moses got to see. He only got to see the side of God that gives the law. We get to see the side of God that sacrifices himself and nails the law to the tree and rescues us from our, you know, our condemnation. That's the face. That's the glory of God. But more than that, Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we are being changed. As long as we keep our eyes on Jesus, we've been changed from glory to glory into that image. So that diminished glory that Moses saw affected him, but only temporarily. That glory faded. But the glory that's on us gets brighter and brighter. You know, it says in Proverbs chapter 4, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that grows brighter and brighter until the perfect day. And that's what I think Paul's describing there.
Yeah, it's concept of some kind of radiating light. So if I was trying to paint on a canvas,
the glory of God?
Right.
It'd probably burn the canvas up if you did it well.
Probably put a lightning bolt or some kind of.
I just think radiance. Though I don't really know. I don't know how safe it is to try to depict the glory of God on a canvas. Not that I wouldn't. Not that I'd forbid it. I just don't know. I don't know how accurate we could hope to be.
Yeah, that's what I was trying to imagine. What would it look like in physical terms? But
yeah.
I think it's too vast for that. So.
Mm-hmm.
I'll just write it off as a lightning bolt.
Okay.
Or sticking my finger in the light socket. You know,
right.
Something like that.
Oh. A jolt.
Yeah.
All right,
yeah,
Pearl.
Yeah, something really grand. Well, thank you very much for putting a different slant on the concept of glory for me.
Sure, it's good for us to investigate that, because the Bible uses the word so much. I think most of the time we have no idea what it's talking about.
Right. It's repeated a lot. Okay. Well, thank you very much, and
all right.
It'll be interesting to hear you Sunday, the harvest.
Oh, good. Good. Introduce yourself to me.
Okay, I will.
Okay. God bless you, Pearl.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Frank in Monmouth, Oregon. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. I really appreciate your talk about being a servant of God and how you live your life.
Oh, yesterday's show, yeah.
Yeah, I was listening yesterday to the gentleman that talked about Mormonism.
Mm-hmm.
And he wanted to know if he should invite those brothers back again.
Right.
And I know you could handle that, but I was wondering about him handling it. And isn't there a scripture that says that we shouldn't have anything to do with people that deny Jesus is God's son?
Well, what it says in 2 John, where John is writing to somebody he calls the elect lady, he says, if anyone brings any other doctrine and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, it says, don't even let them in your house.
Yeah, that's kind of what I was thinking about. You know, they believe they're gods and they're going to have their own planet and all that.
Mm-hmm. But in my opinion, what John is referring to there is not simply the act of letting somebody come over your threshold under your roof, but rather, I think he's talking about the traveling teachers that came and brought false doctrines and who were looking for lodging, and they depended on the hospitality of generous people. Because when Jesus sent out the disciples two by two, he told them, to go into whatever house would receive them,
right,
and to remain in that house in that city until they were done in that area. And I'm thinking that we know also from other documents like the Didache, which is an early Christian document outside the Bible,
mm-hmm,
that it was common for teachers to travel around, religious teachers, and they would come to the church and they would expect to be housed. They would expect to be fed and housed while they do their ministry. And I think that may be the setting that John has in mind when he says to the woman, don't receive these people into your house.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think he's saying that it would be wrong to sit in your living room for a few hours and hope to reason with them. I think it's rather don't become a partaker of their ministry by underwriting it or sponsoring it with your hospitality.
You did mention yesterday that if a person didn't know much about the Bible, it might be a dangerous thing to do.
It is. It can be. I mean, and tell you the truth, that's true about going to any church, tell you the truth.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I really think that Christians have no excuse for being biblically illiterate, I mean, in this country.
Correct.
Anyone who has a Bible in their home, let me put it this way, anyone who doesn't should get one. And anyone who's got one should read it a lot,
mm-hmm,
so that they would be inoculated from false doctrine. Because they're going to need that, not only when a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness comes to the door, but when they listen to a sermon in a normal church. Because so many things in the church that are taught are not biblical.
Well,
There's tons of stuff that you just really need to be, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he said, to not despise prophesying, but he said, but prove all things and hold fast at what is good. And what I understand him saying is that when you hear some teaching, some spiritual teaching, you need to be able to test it, prove it, means test it.
Sure.
And if there's anything genuine in what is said, well, hold on to that. Otherwise, just get rid of it.
Say a few words about what it means to be a bond slave?
As I understand it, the word bond slave refers to a person who, in the Old Testament, was had voluntarily become a slave for life. Now, I don't know about other cultures other than Israel. I'm not sure exactly the range of meaning of the word bond slave. But in the Bible, if a Hebrew person sold himself into slavery because he had bad debts, he could be held as a slave for 7 years. But after that, he had to be offered his freedom. And if he decided that he was more secure in slavery than he was out in the world, the reason he became a slave in the first place is because he couldn't handle his finances.
Mm-hmm.
If he felt like, well, hey, I like my master. I like this security. I want to stay a slave for the rest of my life. Well, then the law says that he could go to a public place and there'd be a public ceremony of piercing the man's ear and putting an earring in there that would show that he's a bond slave. And that would be a slave for life, one who'd given up all his rights for the rest of his life.
How does that relate to us as Christians now with Jesus?
Well, Paul referred to himself as a bond slave of the Lord.
Yeah, Jesus did and Moses did, and there's a bunch of them. I looked that up, didn't I?
Yeah, I mean, that's exactly the normal mentality of Christianity. It's not the most average. You know, there's a difference between normal and average. Average is what most people do.
Yeah.
Normal is what the right definition of a thing is. I mean, normal is the way things are supposed to be.
Right.
And when I say normal Christianity is when a person lays down their life, their rights once and for all to become a bond slave of Jesus Christ. In my opinion, if a person hasn't done that, they haven't become a Christian in any sense that the Bible uses that term.
Right. Okay, well, that's very helpful, Steve. Thanks a lot. I really enjoy your program.
Okay, Frank, God bless you. Thanks for the call.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Rashad from Elmont, New York. Hi, Rashad. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
How you doing, Steve?
All right, thanks.
Good. Yeah, my question today is this. What does the Bible say? I know it doesn't specifically use these words, but what do you think Scripture had to say about political correctness and also about mental issues as far as, you know, like a person thinking that they're a dog? Or a person, you know, woman thinking that they're born in the wrong body, or a man thinking the same thing. You know, people and stuff there.
Okay, Rashad, okay. Thanks for your call.
No problem. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, so, boy. What do I think about a person thinking they're a dog? I would say a person thinks their dog is crazy. A person who is a woman who thinks she was a man born in a woman's body is not necessarily crazy. I wouldn't call that crazy. I would consider that confused. I don't think God makes mistakes. I don't think God puts the wrong person in the wrong body. So I guess the person who thinks that thinks they're smarter than God. And I realize that there are people who are of a particular gender who find that their sentiments and their emotions and so forth might resemble the opposite gender more than the average person of their gender would. And they might, out of confusion, conclude that they maybe were born in the wrong kind of body. Well, that's exactly what it would be, is confusion. And I think that's where having the Word of God, a revelation from God himself about such things, is intended to save us from that kind of confusion. If a person feels that they have more sympathy with the thoughts and emotions of the opposite sex, there may be something positive about that in some sense, but there's something negative about it too if it translates into sexual confusion. You know, I personally think that the person who thinks they're a dog is probably demon possessed, because That kind of derangement in the Bible is usually associated with that. Although, of course, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was a cow for about 7 years. We are not told necessarily that he was demon-possessed. That term is not used. But it does sound like a being came upon him. When you read the story about it in the fourth chapter of Daniel, it strikes me that he, when he thought he was a cow, was in fact possessed by some kind of a spirit. So there's different answers to your question. Some people have mental confusion simply because they're not thinking right. You know, they're not allowing the Word of God to determine what they're going to believe, and that is a mistake in itself. Other people are downright crazy, no doubt, because of possession by evil spirits. Both things are possible, and I think that when you look at the area of mental health, or what some people call mental illness, you're going to find a wide range of cases, some of which probably are going to have to, you're going to have to conclude there's a demon here. Other times, there'd be no reason to say there's a demon. It just seems like these people have not been taught to think according to the truth. And which gets us to your other question. What does the Bible say about political correctness? Well, of course, the Bible doesn't directly address political correctness because that term is a very modern term and isn't used in the Bible. But from what I understand political correctness to mean, it means that when people are required to think and to speak according to the general consensus of society about things, about values, about morals, about ultimate reality. Like this Miss California, who was asked what she thought about gay marriage, and she told the truth. Well, she violated the principles of political correctness. And whether her view is right or wrong, of course I agree with her view. But even if she was wrong, obviously in a wholesome society, she would be allowed to have an unpopular view and to express it. I mean, that's kind of what this country was built on, the assumption that that people are not required to think and speak according to the way the government or even the rest of society thinks they should. There's some freedom there. Political correctness is the movement to abolish that freedom and to only allow a certain kind of answers and a certain kind of thinking to be expressed, and to persecute and even criminalize any other kind of speech. That's the political correctness movement. What does the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible actually says that people are to be valiant for the truth and are to be the lovers of truth. In fact, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, a passage which might very well apply to where our society is at right now, Paul said, because they did not receive the love of the truth, therefore God sends them strong delusion that they might believe the lie, who took pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, what Paul's talking about there is a choice that every person has. You can take pleasure in your unrighteousness, but then you're going to have pleasure in your unrighteousness, you're going to have to suppress or deny certain moral truths. You can't enjoy your sin if all the while you're doing so, you know you're doing something that's very evil and you're going to go to judgment, under the judgment of God for it. So in order to take pleasure in unrighteousness, a person has to deny certain truths. And they do it only because they want to maintain their pleasure in sin. And it says there are people who make that choice. There are other people, that Paul says, who receive the love of the truth. So there's kind of two things you can choose. You can choose to love truth, or you can choose to love your pleasure of your sin. If you love the truth, it's going to curtail your enjoyment of sin. If you love sin, it's going to curtail your acceptance of truth. I mean, these are opposite, concepts. You can't love your pleasure of sin and love the truth at the same time. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that those who don't receive the love of the truth are incurring the wrath of God. God apparently wants them to receive the love of the truth. He says that because they didn't receive the love of the truth, God will send them strong delusion so that they might all be condemned who did not receive the truth but had pleasure and unrighteousness. So the Bible is pretty clear that he's looking for people who love truth, perhaps even very uncomfortable and unflattering truths, more than people who are looking for a comfortable fantasy. And our society, and in my opinion, the political correctness movement, seems to be making a choice in that area, to love the pleasure of sin and to suppress truth. That is, not just to deny truth, not simply to ignore truth, but to forbid people to speak the truth. Or let's just say, to forbid people to speak anything that disagrees with them. Now, I was talking to some Christian brothers today, and they were telling me about another man that they knew who has certain doctrines that are apparently very unbalanced. And they said that he doesn't want to hear any other views. Whenever you try to talk to him, he shuts you out because he likes his theology and he doesn't want to hear anything else. Well, that man doesn't love truth. I mean, even if his doctrines were true, that is, if he happened to be correct in his viewpoint, a love of the truth would certainly cause him to humbly listen to any evidence that might that might undermine his present beliefs, because if his present beliefs can be validly undermined, then that means his present beliefs are not truth, and he should love truth more than he loves his present beliefs. That's a problem many people have, even Christians. They have their own doctrines. They don't want to hear anything else. They don't want to be confused with facts. They know what they want to believe. Anyone who has that position does not love truth. Doesn't matter if they belong to a cult or a denomination or they're not Christians at all. And the political correct movement is a movement that does not want to hear anyone saying the opposite of what they want to believe. And therefore, the Bible has a lot to say about that. They do not receive the love of the truth. And God will send them strong delusion. Have you ever noticed some of the things going on in our society in the last few weeks and said, what? How can people be so crazy? How can people be so hypocritical? How can people say, you know, they believe in freedom, and yet they ostracize and they condemn and vilify and demonize, you know, a teenage girl who honestly answers a question in a way they don't like it? I mean, these people are so crazy. How could it be? Well, I believe it may very well be, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, God has sent them a strong delusion so that they will not, they'll believe a lie and they'll be condemned. This is, according to Paul, the just treatment for God to give to those who had opportunity to know the truth, but have suppressed it, hated it, and loved their sin instead. So I think we may be living at a time where that principle is manifest, very evidently in our country. It's scary because it means, of course, that you're not going to turn things around by reasoning with people. They've been given over by God. If this passage happens to apply, these people are not going to be reasonable. Reasonable is out of their range of options now. They are given over to a strong delusion so that they will believe a lie. And, of course, we know very well that when societies get to that point, they become more and more intolerant of people who disagree with them and people who tell them other things. And sometimes so intolerant that they begin to feed those people to the lions or burn them at the stake or throw them into ovens. And to tell you the truth, there's absolutely nothing in the Bible that says that we will be exempt from that kind of treatment, even here in America. It's not there yet, but it's very hard to imagine not getting there unless the mood of our age doesn't somehow turn around. The only way that would happen is if there's a real revival that God would send. All right. Rashad, I hope that answers your question. Let's talk to Tanya from Moss Landing, California. Hi, Tanya.
Steve, how are you?
Good. You're actually from Watsonville, but you must be in Moss Landing at the moment.
Yes, I'm with Sister Renee.
Yep.
Yep. Well, I have a few questions for you. First one was about Revelation, about when we die, do we go straight to heaven? Or do we wait till the resurrection when Christ comes?
Mm-hmm. I can give you an answer that I think is true, but let me ask you, would it make a difference to you, one way or the other?
Mm-hmm.
What I mean is, if we went directly to see Jesus when we died,
mm-hmm.
or alternatively, we didn't, we just were unconscious, and then later we wake up and we're in the presence of Jesus, would that make any particular difference?
Oh.
I don't think it would. Now, there are both views. There are Christians who hold both views. I hold the first. I believe that the Bible indicates that there is part of us, the soul, which, mm-hmm. as the passages in Revelation I mentioned earlier on this program say, those souls can be seen in heaven after the martyrdom of the bodies. And so I believe that we do go to be with the Lord, not physically, but in our spirits when we die. Other Christians believe that the soul is really an inherent part of the human body and so forth, and that when the brain stops, that is when the organ, the physical organ of the brain stops, it discontinues its synapsing, that there's no consciousness and that there's no soul that goes anywhere, and that the body then is 100% unconscious and oblivious until the end of the world when Jesus comes back and raises it from the dead. Like I said at the beginning of your question, I don't really know that it would make a difference to the person who dies. I mean, when you die, whether you go immediately into the presence of God or you only think you did, although there's been a lapse of hundreds of years between the time you died and the time you resurrected, but as far as you know, you went directly, I don't really think it would matter that much. But I do have an opinion.
Yeah, because when Jesus rose this little girl from the dead or some person from the dead, he said she's only sleeping and
right. Jesus and Paul both used the word sleep.
Mm-hmm.
When they talked about people who were dying, who had died,
mm-hmm.
Jesus said that about about Jairus' daughter. He said that about Lazarus. And Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he talked about the Christians who had died, he talked about those who sleep in Jesus. And some people believe that the word sleep, therefore, describes an unconscious condition. I don't think so. I don't think that sleep is an unconscious condition.
Yeah.
When I'm asleep, I'm having dreams and stuff. My mind is not unconscious. I'm not conscious of what's going on in the room around me when I'm, you know, when I'm asleep. And likewise, dead people don't know what's going on in the room where their body is, or in the coffin where they are under the ground. But I believe that they do have consciousness in another reality, just like we do when we sleep.
Yeah, that's my question right there. Thank you. And also another question, what does being abnormal mean? Abnormal, because I remember it was written in the Bible, or Paul, I think, said, or someone said in the Bible that we're so abnormally, well, Moses was abnormally born, that's what.
Well, abnormal, the translation of the Bible that I use doesn't use the word abnormal, but maybe some modern translations do. The word abnormal simply means not normal.
Okay.
You might be thinking of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is giving a list of those who saw Christ after the resurrection, and he mentions the other apostles and 500 who saw him at one time. Then he says, and last of all, I, as one, now it's actually translated different ways in different translations, but I could imagine that some translations might say, as one abnormally born. I'm not sure if it, you know, I don't know what translation might use that term, but it could be.
Yeah, like what does it mean, like, in the Bible about that? Like, does it mean, like...
Well, if Paul said that his seeing Jesus risen from the dead was like an abnormal rebirth for him in contrast to the others that he had named, it would be that the others that he had named had seen Jesus before he ascended. You know, after Jesus rose from the dead and was on earth for another 40 days before he ascended, that these people had physical, you know, encounters with him and had seen him and even felt him. But Paul, on the other hand, didn't see Jesus resurrected until after Jesus had gone into heaven and ended up seeing essentially a vision of Christ. So he might consider that to be the abnormal sense in which he came to Christ or came to be born compared to the others.
Okay.
I'm not sure. His phrase is difficult to know exactly what he means.
Yeah. So if you know Christ, you're abnormal or something like that, right? Because being normal is like everyone else, you know? Like, I figure that being normal is like everyone else.
Well, being normal means being what you should be. Being average would be being like everyone else. You know, sometimes what is average is subnormal. For example, if we talk about the average Christian or the average church being lukewarm, let us say. Well, we're not saying that's normal. We're just saying that's average. It means that's what most people are. It doesn't mean that that's what the church or Christians are supposed to be. No, we'd have to say that's subnormal. That's not normal. It falls short of the norm. The norm is the standard that the way things should be. And average means the way things are for the most part with most people.
Oh, okay.
Okay, Tanya, thanks for your call.
You're
God bless you, sister. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We get into a lot of discussions on a lot of different topics here each day, and we've been doing it for about 12 years every weekday. It's been a long time. Had a lot of calls in those times. And we do that because we buy time on the radio stations. If you're listening to me on the radio, you're listening to a paid-for program. We paid the radio stations thousands of dollars to be on. And if you're listening on the Internet, you're still listening to a radio program that's been feeding to the Internet. We have to pay those radio stations, but we don't have any underwriters. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We just depend on God, and He usually puts it on the heart of listeners to help us out. If you're one of those, and He does, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, thenarrowpath.com. My name's Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.